Well, good morning. So today we're going to go into kind of part two of Mark chapter 5, and we started with verses 1 through 20. We'll get a little farther, but it's going to be the same subject matter. And we saw last time Jesus takes his disciples by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to this really lowly populated Gentile area. So they had Gentile regions in Israel, and this is one of them. And Jesus was approached by this demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons. How much is a legion? Roman legion. 6,000. Up to 6,000. Yeah, give or take. The unsaved world is in the worldly realm, and we're going to see this from these folks over there, except for one person. And it's also been called the slave market of sin. Many of us know that term. And we were purchased out of the slave market of sin. Just like Hosea purchased his wife out of the slave market of sin. And why he was told to marry, especially marry some lady named Gomer, you know, you just go, what the heck is going on there? And then she was totally unfaithful to him. And he went through all that. And God said, now you know how I feel about my people Israel. Go preach it. You've lived it. Go preach it. So you and I were captivated, and we were controlled by sin, and we were purchased out of the world's realm, or the slave market of sin. And it was not by our own works or our own ambitions, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the purchase price. And we might note here that regardless of the many, many demons occupying this man and just messing his whole life up, internally, externally, 24/7 torment, Jesus saw a deeply suffering man inside, and he was compassionate towards him. And since Paul used the Isaiah 42 scripture about the broken reed or the bruised reed and the candle about to be snuffed out, I feel like he kind of did it for me, so I can just sit down and we're good. But this possessed man was a slave to the worldly system, and he was also a slave to demonic possession. So his temporal life on earth and his external life, they were both hopeless. Nothing but hopelessness for this man's future. And the demons in the possessed man, of course, they saw him when Jesus got out of the boat. And this is the demons doing this in the man. They ran towards Jesus and they bowed down before Jesus, acknowledging him for who he is, God. And it was really the demons that were jumping out there acknowledging this truth. And Jesus had to shut them down because he didn't like the source of where that truth was coming from. But these demons know. And Philippians 2:10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the sun. And Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And then quoting Isaiah 45:23, these demons just can't help themselves. They have to acknowledge that Jesus is God. And they recognize Jesus, again, as the one who cast them out of heaven with violent lightning speed. They rebelled and they were gone instantaneously. And we also saw where the demons' theology and their eschatology, which is the study of the order of things, it's better than ours. They know Scripture better than we do. And they know Jesus has absolute authority over them and will someday cast them into hell. But they also knew that it wasn't the eschatological time for this to happen. So that's why they ran up to this guy and said, they ran up to Jesus and said, what are you doing here? This isn't time. So they were very scared. And following this acknowledgement comes the question, why did you show up ahead of schedule? That's what they were asking Jesus. So these are the same demons that are still horrified to this very day because they know that event is coming up. So Jesus casts the demons out of this naked man. So the guy was he was perverted in every sense of the way. And running around in the ancient world with no clothes on, that's a sign of a certain type of perversion. And he was living among the tombs. So he also had all these chains that he had snapped. And he was very, very powerful man with this possession. He terrorized all the local people. And in verse 12, the demons begged Jesus to let them embody the local herd of what I call free-range pigs. And there were about 2,000 of them. And they preferred to be cast into the pigs rather than the abyss. And what does that say in verse 13? Jesus gave them permission. He gave them permission. See, Satan and demons have to have permission from God before they can do anything, whether it's disrupt the weather in Job, whatever it is, they have to have God's permission. And it's interesting in Job where Satan's kind of pacing back and forth and God goes, yeah, what is it? And he knew exactly what it was. But he had to get permission to torment Job. So a Roman legion is typically 6,000 soldiers and plus cavalry and supporting roles. So about 3 demons entered into each of the 2,000 pigs. So it was a lot of torment for each of these pigs. And pigs are, I raised pigs growing up. We had them around. And they're really wiry and skittish anyway. So you start throwing these demon beings in them, they would just totally go nuts. So following the demons entering the pigs, the herd went headlong into the lake and drowned. Now, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he's got some excellent points on demonism, and we're going to kind of cut them down short, but they're very, very good points. Many of you know Dr. McGee. He's the mouthful of South, plain-speaking Texas theologian, and he has the Through the Bible radio show every day during the week, and just fantastic. Everyone can understand his stuff. Number one, notice this passage confirms the reality of demons. 2, they were especially active during the time of Jesus, but were not contained by that period of time. So when God incarnate comes to earth, there's going to be a rise in demon activity. And that's why you see so many demon possessions in ancient Israel. And as we discussed, they exist today. And I did share that story before at the Special Offender Center. The one prisoner, 5 foot nothing. And I heard 2 voices out of 1 cell at the same time. And it was creepy. And then they led him out. And his ankles were chained and, you know, chains wrapped around his waist and his hands. Big guard on each side. This is demonism. 3, they seek to inhabit men today, and they are extremely restless by nature. And this is a characteristic of all evil, isn't it? Restlessness. And a good spirit, the Holy Spirit, seeks to indwell the believer and brings peace. Further, once he indwells somebody at the point they become a believer, that person can no longer be possessed by a demon. There might be demonic influence. They follow the ways of the world. Or it could be a Eastern mysticism religion, which is demonism. There's several. And people can be influenced, Christians can, by that, but not possessed. 4, as mentioned, they entered a herd of swine rather than being cast into the abyss of hell, which they requested and were granted. Again, Jesus gave them permission. 5, also, they're called unclean spirits and demons, but they're not called devils. Some of the early translations of the King James, maybe edition 1, you will see devils. But there's only one devil. And Christ has ultimate authority over all fallen angels and Satan himself. 6, Scripture does not give us their origin, but we know they were created beings. 7, there are many of them. 8, they're under the control of Satan. We know that, and we can say that they are angels that followed Satan into the fall. They supported the satanic rebellion and were cast out with Satan. This is really speculation. Scripture doesn't say that about demons, but there was a rebellion in eternity past, before our creation. 9. Their purpose is the final undoing of man and to disrupt God's salvation plan. Why does everybody hate the Jews? They weren't perfect back then by any means. Stephen in the Old Testament teachings shows us that. But we all rebel. Look at the Christian church, full of rebellion. But God promised to preserve the Jewish race. So we have people that surround Israel that want to push them out, want to annihilate them. And this evil is so intense that if you look in the Quran, you would find that if Israel wasn't there, they'd be slaughtering each other. All these countries would be doing that. But they want to destroy the Jews, then God cannot keep his promise to Abraham and to Israel. 10. They're present day examples of demon possession and Satan worship. There are present day examples. And a lot of people think, well, you know, folks aren't going to go out and worship Satan. You know, there aren't that many. There's some. But Satan accepts worship by proxy. If you accept his world system, you're accepting him. You're following him as the God of the world. He's your God. And even the most moral do-gooder that rejects Jesus Christ and follows the world system is basically worshiping Satan. And finally, 11, the Lord Jesus Christ has power over demons. We've seen that. And if you find that you're being bothered by them, then you just ask the Lord for deliverance, for a break. And tell friends about it too, Christian friends. Pray together about that. So verses 14 through 16. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. So they went out everywhere. You won't believe what just happened. So they're out and about, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So this impossibility happened. This maniac was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he was fully clothed. He was calm. So those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So there's a parallel account of this in Luke 8, starting with verse 36. That's the cool thing about the Gospels. They're not exact word for word. They have different facets of the story, and combined they are a wonderful story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So verse 36, and those who had seen it told him how the demon-possessed man had been healed. So these guys are all evangelists, even though they're unbelievers, just by telling the history of what they'd seen. These are eyewitnesses. And again, that's the best testimony in court, is the testimony of the eyewitness. That's why we love our Gospels, because at least two of the writers were eyewitnesses. And we had the 500 who were eyewitnesses. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So we have people just fear-struck all the time here. Before the arrival of Jesus, they were fearful of this madman running around with snap chains on his wrist and not wearing anything. Now they're seized with great fear of Jesus Christ. They see what he has the power to do. So the locals first became frightened, right? Then they became resentful of what Jesus was able to do, mainly killing off their industry. Their pigs are gone. So they, of course, wanted no further disruption of their business. And they didn't want any more financial or property losses. This is bad for business, having Jesus around. And these were unbelievers scared of Christ's supernatural powers that were put on full display. So if he destroyed the swine, what might he do to the swine owners? So they just, you got to get out of here. You got to leave. So the locals had a commercial hog farm. Again, this is Gentile land. I'm sure some of it might have been bootlegged over to Israel, and there was probably some apostate Jews that like pork. Yeah, I wouldn't blame them. So the owners of the pig growing enterprise, of course, they were furious, and their business was probably wiped out instantaneously. So how many people have you known that never became a Christian because it was bad for business? Why? A lot of them sit in churches. A lot of them are really faithful church attenders. But like I said before, Sunday doesn't talk to Monday through Friday and Saturday. It doesn't affect their lives during the rest of the week. I've known lots of those folks. And I've worked with people in that little old hole in the wall down the road known as the biggest building in the world. And many of them put Christ over their career over Christ. And there's some real solid believers there that we know that do uphold his standards, and Christ is first 7 days a week. So after I worked with public service agencies also, I could see that this was a problem. We look back at Karl Marx, the father of communism, and he was also demon-possessed, by the way, by his own account, if you read his writings and his poetry. But growing up, he was in a Jewish family, and they'd go to synagogue, and then they moved to another area in Germany, and what happened? His dad switched to Lutheranism because it would be better for business. And then that took Marx's view of all religion and just said, nah, opiate of the masses and all that other stuff. They'll do it if it's good for business, but otherwise there's no real meaning in religion. That was his view, and he saw that example by his father. So we have people who would rather have the swine than they would rather have Jesus. And many people today would rather have the world system rather than Jesus. So it's basically the same as the hog entrepreneurs. We're going to choose the world, choose our business over Christ. So these people need to be prayed for. I've been one of them, once upon a time. So they told Jesus, get out of the country. And the only person that wanted him to stay was the demoniac, the former demoniac, who was possessed, and Jesus healed him. That's the only one that wanted him around. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Who wouldn't? I would too. We know Peter would. He'd get out of a boat on water to be with Christ. Verse 19. And he did not permit him, he Jesus, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So here Jesus calls himself God, the Lord, meaning your Lord, what he's done for you. So this person was the first ordained preacher, and he was a Gentile and a former demon-possessed man. This is the person Jesus selected and ordained to be the first evangelist in his ministry. And isn't this interesting? This is not the first time Christ did this. Christ uses those who are perceived to be the least in the culture of their day. The former demoniac was one. We go back to John chapter 4. The first announcement Jesus made that he is Israel's Messiah was to the Samaritan woman at the well. So, the woman from the most hated race by the Jews, the Samaritans, the half-breeds, they were in class lower than dogs. And dogs weren't highly esteemed by ancient Israel. The most hated race. And she went to the well, and archaeologists have found out that this is not the closest well to her house. why is she going to a well farther? I mean, it's the women's job then to carry the water, but why are you going to go farther than the one from your closest to your house? In the middle of the day, she would go. And this is no doubt to avoid the contempt from the other women in her village, and we'll get into that. So Jesus tells this woman he is the living water, and he said, you're never going to thirst again. Verse 16 and following, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. And what you said is true. So good for you for telling the truth. And the woman flipped. She said, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. So the Samaritan woman was the first person that Jesus revealed his messianic identity to. Just a woman of loose character, loose morals. She was the first. So the birth of Jesus was revealed to Jewish shepherds, the filthy, stinky shepherds that hang around animal poop day and night. He revealed to them, God the Father, that the Son incarnate is born, is here. So it was women to whom God revealed the empty tomb of the resurrected Christ. And women in ancient Israel, they couldn't have a testimony in court that would stand up on their own. And by the way, nowhere in the Bible is this authorized. That this is the sign of an apostate Jewish culture to degrade women like they were. And we see this in Islam today still. So with Jesus revealing some of the most important historical facts to those considered inferior, is it any surprise that he takes this formerly possessed man and makes him the first preacher and evangelist in his 3.5 year ministry? So a man with zero training and possessed by thousands of demons, he just had maybe a few hours to spend with Jesus, and he is found fully dressed and sitting at his feet. And this is a miracle. And in Jewish culture, the student always sits at the rabbi's feet or the teacher's feet, and that's where this guy was. It's verse 20. And he went away, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You can see why Jesus told him, you stay here, you got work to do. And look at 24 hours earlier. Did this guy have any idea that God incarnate is going to show up and commission him with the calling that he did? So in verse 18 through 20, Jesus and his crew get in the boat, and then they cross the 6 miles along the tip of the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake Gennesaret. They land near Capernaum, and that's where they started from. So they just went back there. And they were again met by a huge crowd. So we've talked a lot about crowds ever since our study in the book of John. Verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So again, this is what happens. He's at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching, and people, these crowds, just start to gather, and they press against him, and they'll push him into the water. So that's why he would get into a boat and teach, and he had the perfect amphitheater setting. They think they know where he preached those sermons from in the boat. So the crowd gathered around him, and Jesus was the absolute celebrity of his day. And this was at the high point of his ministry, because what happened is a lot of these people turn away. They're there for the teaching. They're there for being fed, the meal program. Jesus made food. But most of them turn away. We saw that in John 6. We see that in his final entrance to Jerusalem, waving the palm branches, you know, Son of David, you know, our King is come, all that stuff. By the end of the week, they flipped. Kill him. Crucify him. So this isn't really a fascination with his personality, all these crowds. Though there had never been a rabbi that taught anything like Jesus, because his teaching was never heard before. We know that his teaching was great because he's God the Son. So his teaching, of course, is going to be the most concise and the most truthful teaching anybody has ever heard. And like we said in the book of John, a lot of these religious teachers, rabbis, would get up and they'd quote other rabbis and throw an Old Testament scripture in there to try to make it suit their point. But it was rabbis quoting rabbis quoting rabbis. So, you know, these guys, I'm sure a lot of them just, oh, man. But when they hear Jesus, this was new life. This is a breath of fresh air. So they liked his teaching. A lot of them were fascinated by it. But the real fascination was with his supernatural power. And I'll explain that. They liked the power in his words. They liked the power in his commands. And especially, they liked the power to instantly heal. So there were no hospitals at that time. There wasn't an urgent care walk-in center. And no disease was ever cured until about 1800 years later, 19th century. So these people were steeped in hopelessness. They had health issues, no cure. And there was a man in their midst who had been healing people instantly. And remember, there's a 400-year gap from Malachi, the Old Testament, the last book, to the New Testament. So these people hadn't seen a miracle. They hadn't seen a prophet until John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, appeared. And so this is all just radical, life-transforming stuff. So, of course, he had huge crowds in his midst. And this is a little different than the Gentile town across the water, right? He had quite a different reception there. Across the water, the Gentiles couldn't get rid of Jesus fast enough. And then Luke 8:40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they all were waiting for him. So they hopped off in the boat and went across the Sea of Galilee. The crowd just stayed there. Well, maybe he'll come back. And he took off the day before, and the crowd didn't budge. They stayed planted. And they didn't all just want to wait for his next message. They wanted him back for his healing. And a lot of them were probably like prosperity gospel followers today. We see them all over the world. Really bad in Africa, by the way. Name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it. But they think God's going to give them some goodies if they show up and do what they're supposed to do. So we have these people today just like then. So give me what I want right now. And I might not even say thank you. Most of the people healed did not even come back and say thank you to Jesus. But in this massive crowd of needy and fickle observers, a couple of them were different. And God's going to call them out. Jesus is going to call them out in this massive crowd. And they were not only different from the crowd, but they were vastly different from each other, these two people. One was a very wealthy guy, and we're going to find out. I was talking earlier to a friend. A lot of wealthy people are in heaven now. A lot of people did the right thing and happened to be, God blessed them with money before they became believers, after they became believers. So that's not an issue. It's what you do with it. Is the money your God? Or is God above your money? That's the whole issue with money. So we had the wealthy guy, and we had one person, the woman, who was very poor. So one is of extreme honor, and one has been shamed by the community. And the person of extreme honor wasn't based on his wealth. It was based on his character, even though he was an unbeliever. So one is a leader in the synagogue, and the other is excommunicated from the synagogue, cut off from society, like a person with leprosy. And it's been said by, written by some of the old rabbis, to be cast out of the synagogue, it'd be better just to be flogged and get it over with, because you are cast out. If you had a business, it's gone. No one's going to visit you. You're done. So one with a 12-year-old daughter at death's door, and one with a debilitating 12-year-old disease. The daughter was 12, the disease was 12. And in Luke 1:52, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had said, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And we're going to see that. The mighty humbled himself. God allowed him to humble himself. And the woman was exalted. So here in Mark 5:22 and 23, it reads, "Then came one of the rulers in the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him, Jesus, earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" So this is a very powerful person in the synagogue system. And synagogues, they were strictly directed. Every function, every nuance is directed by the Pharisees. So the Pharisees also happened to be extremely hostile towards who? Jesus. And it was Jesus who healed on the Sabbath. And he made them really look like morons when they tried to trap him in their stupid word games. They were not fans of Jesus. And also, yeah, he claimed to be God. So that kind of added to the outrage as well. And we remember that the decree went out in John 9:22. "Anyone professing the name of Jesus is banished from the synagogue." So this guy that runs the synagogue, he's got a choice to make. And we saw that with the signage before the group. You have to make a choice. You can't sit on the fence. So the Pharisees had already plotted his death. So this man, Jairus, he knew the hatred of Jesus from the Pharisees, the scribes, from the apostate religious establishment. So the man, a little bit about the man, he was an overseer of the synagogue, and his responsibility was to ensure the culture in and around the synagogue. He was the gatekeeper. So he wasn't in the echelon of a Pharisee or a scribe. He was lower than that. He was at the level of authority to stand up and make sure business was taken care of. They were at the level of authority to take on what they thought were heretics or apostates. So, and they could do that on behalf of the religious establishment. So the carer of the synagogue, they cared for the scrolls and the building, and they organized the synagogue school, where boys only got a religious teaching from a rabbi, a trained rabbi. And they would also appoint readers and teachers. So their roles kind of ranged from like a high school principal to the janitor that's got all the keys. So that was the synagogue overseer. They were devout and non-clerical men, as this guy was, and there were usually 3 to 7 of them at each synagogue. So it was kind of like a board of elders for the synagogue. So this man definitely knew about Jesus, who had done a multitude of miracles in Capernaum. And you remember, Jesus basically cursed Capernaum at the end. He said, "You've seen everything, you've heard all the teaching, you still say no. It'd be better if you were in Sodom and Gomorrah." So this guy heard about the miracles in and around Capernaum. So if he wasn't present, he definitely heard about the man who was lowered through the house. They tore the roof off and lowered this paraplegic or quadriplegic down and right in front of Jesus so he could heal him. And some archaeologists think that was Peter's house. So maybe yes, maybe no. But the house was packed with everybody, and around the house it was packed with people. So another large crowd. And it said the whole town showed up. So he'd heard about this, no doubt. Now, the Pharisees didn't care about Jesus healing people. They didn't have a beef with that, as long as it wasn't on the Sabbath, because that attacks their tradition. And he told the man also that was lowered down into the house, your sins are forgiven. And they had a huge problem with that. He'll heal on the Sabbath, and then he'll forgive sins. And that is because only God has the power and the absolute authority to forgive sins. That really stoked, fanned the flames. So they're trying to kill Jesus as a heretic. So that was the case they were building. And Jairus knew all of this. So knowing that Jesus is who he claims to be, and out of great compassion for the life of his dear daughter, this unbeliever has compassion, he fell at Jesus' feet. And Luke 1:52 said the mighty had been brought down and humbled, just like Mary said. So we see this coming into play. And verse 23, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. So if you come by, lay hands on her, whether she is sick or as she is passed, she's going to be healed. And we're going to see this. So the dad had faith, but he thought really Jesus had to be physically present to lay hands on her. And he had faith that she would be healed, but that Jesus still had to be present. And that's okay. But we see in Luke chapter 7, the Roman centurion, a Gentile, he sent servants to Jesus to heal one of his sick servants. And then he sends word again, and this is the centurion. I'm not worthy of having you under my roof. I give commands to people and they do it. Just give the word, and I know my servant's going to be healed. And this guy is who really amazed Jesus. And it's incredible that the only way that I found where you can amaze or please your creator is by faith. So we see this with the Roman centurion, whose faith was way beyond that of the apostles at the time. They were just trying to figure out who Jesus was. And it really didn't kick off until the book of Acts, after his resurrection and ascension. But this guy got it. So this is another case where the mighty humbled himself, and he was a great man of faith. So let's not rule out, though, the faith of Jairus. In Matthew 9:18, it says the rest of the story, the old Paul Harvey line. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. He knew that he had the power to resurrect. And he believed Jesus could heal her. And he believed that Jesus had the power. Jesus was God. So we don't know if he'd heard about a resurrection at this time or not. But he just believed Jesus had the power to do that. Verse 24, and he went off with him. And a large crowd, here we go again, was following him and pressing on him. And we notice here Jesus' accessibility and availability. He was ready to go at the drop of a hat. And this is also with a large crowd pressing on him. And this would not have been an easy thing to do. All these needy, clingy people, thousands, maybe 10,000, I don't know, there, present, just in your grill. And he pulls away from what he's doing, and he follows this guy to his house. That is accessibility and availability. So what motivated him to do this exhausting and mostly thankless work? We see these answers in Matthew 9, 35 and 36. And that tells us when Jesus went throughout all the cities and all the villages, and I think this is all of them in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. God the Creator has compassion. And David Guzik says, in the previous verses, Jesus was terribly and unfairly criticized, yet it did not make him stop doing his work, and he didn't say, oh, they're just saying terrible things about me. What can I do? What to do? And how can I make them stop? He didn't do any of that. Jesus simply ignored the terrible and unfair criticism, and he got about his Father's business. Remember when the parents left him behind at the temple at age 12? They circled back. Where you been? Your father and I have been worried sick. He said at 12 years old, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And he was basically teaching the religious leaders at the temple at 12 years old. So, being about his Father's business, that's why he did what he did. And Charles Spurgeon says, the original, or the biblical Greek word, compassion, for compassion, is a very remarkable one. It's not found in the classic Greek. You won't find this word in the biblical Greek. It's not found in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, this is basically a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's in Greek, all the Old Testament. And it's because of the dispersion of Jews throughout the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek. A lot of them didn't speak Hebrew. So it's a very good translation. But that word isn't found in the Septuagint several hundred years before Christ. So let me see. The fact, Spurgeon goes on, the fact is it was a word coined by the evangelists or the disciples. They coined the word in Greek, compassion. They did it themselves. They did not find one in the whole Greek language that suited their purpose, and they therefore had to make one. So they had to come up with their own word to explain what the compassion of Christ was. And the Greeks, the greatest thinkers in the ancient world, they didn't have a word for this. Socrates, Plato, none of them. And they were a fatalistic people. You know, if you have cancer or something bad happens to you, oh, that's the gods. You have that coming. And Islam believes that today too. That's your fate. That's fatalism. So sympathy is good. We all like sympathy. Empathy is even better. Godly compassion, which includes availability and accessibility, that's the king of the hill. That's the divine character that you want to possess. And that's what Jesus has to this day, is compassion. And since John 2:24 says that Jesus knew all men, he knew the hearts of all men and women, he still does to this day, he had you personally in mind when he modeled this compassion model for us. So we are to reflect him with compassion. Isaiah 42:3, and there's another prophecy written about Jesus around 700 years before his incarnation. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And I think Paul said that better than I did. So, when someone is beat up and broken and their flame is about to go out, he doesn't break that person even more. And he doesn't extinguish the flame. He comes to provide rest and restorative strength. And sometimes that's immediate, and other times it's more of a journey of growth. But he provides it. He has you in mind when he provides this rest and this this restorative strength. So Jesus and Jairus are making their way to Jairus' house with this massive crowd, of course, pressing in. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So she had, this woman had a bleeding problem since about the time Jairus' daughter was born. So on the top, on top of the constant exhaustion and the social humiliation from the Jewish culture and the Old Testament law to keep in mind, the woman was considered to be unclean for 7 days after each of these experiences. So she was perpetually deemed an unclean person. And she had this situation continually for 12 years. And God used this in the Old Testament to represent sin being unclean. So many of his commandments are based on sin and the effects of sin to train his people. So, like a leper, this woman was an outcast, banned from the synagogue and banned from the temple and really banned from society. So for 12 years, she was considered unclean and excluded from all society. Here's our second character. Anyone she touched would be unclean, including family members. Can you imagine all the pain and agony this caused her family as well? Verse 26, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. So not surprisingly, the doctors were of no use. A lot of them, I think, were just witch doctors. They were pretty much quacks, but they were there with bells on to take your money. And the Jewish Talmud tells us that some of their treatments for women who suffered from this type of disorder, are you ready for this? It's to carry ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer. But there's more. And to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a cotton bag in the winter. That's great medical advice. And paying for that, nonetheless. Or carry a barley corn found in donkey dung. Or drink wine with alum and crocuses, or drink wine with onions. You got your choice. You can be boiled in water, you can be boiled in oil, I guess. These were the medical cures of the day. So these and other scams were used by doctors of the day to pad their pockets and basically drive them to financial ruin. And the doctors were very effective at that. And Dr. Luke, he has a parallel account of this. And now he was a physician. He was a real one. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, traveled with Paul. He was Paul's physician. He just said, yeah, it was incurable. He didn't get into all the stuff about the disease. He just said it was incurable. So I think he was a little quieter about the medical aspects of it. The woman heard Jesus was around and was healing, and she believed. So she believed to the point where she violated the Old Testament tradition of being separated from society. So she embedded herself into this crowd. She blended in with the crowd. Of course, she was rubbing against people. And ceremonially, she was defiling everyone she touched. And even though her disease wasn't contagious, but she was defiled anyway and defiling everyone. So everyone would have to be in isolation for 7 days, right, because they touched this woman. Verses 27 and 28, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. That's some wild faith right there. So this wasn't superstition on her part. This was faith. And it was the so-called doctors who are peddling superstition, the ostrich egg ashes and all that. And how did she figure this out? Maybe God revealed it to her, or maybe it was just bold hope. She said, this is my one and only shot. And somehow she comprehended that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. So she touched his garment, and in Luke's account, by the way, whenever you read a gospel account, see where it is in the other gospels too, because it makes a beautiful picture of the story. He said she touched the fringe of his cloak, and the word for touch here, Greek word, is used to cling or to grasp, to hang on. Not hold on loosely, but to really hang on. And it'd be considered like pearl clutching today, you know. You know, you just don't let go. So that was her. Verse 28 tells us she knew by faith that she would be healed. Verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed from her disease. So the bleeding stopped. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And so this also shows that Jesus is very interruptible. So it's accessible, available, and interruptible. We have to have those characters. And aren't those hard today for all of us? I still struggle with that. So his power is personal and immediate. And we know that because he said, "Who touched my garment?" His power was felt. And the communication, the relationship on the supernatural level was felt. It wasn't like some cosmic force that you can't have a personal relationship with. It is immediate and it is personal. So he feels each interaction with us today. He knows how we feel. So he felt the power flow out from him the moment he saved you. So he has that same type of feeling when he saves one of his children. So this is his personal involvement with each of us as believers. He's affected by thoughts and feelings. Luke 8:46. I was aware that power had come out of me. So Jesus felt the power flow to the woman, giving her a renewed body. He felt that. And this is his creative power. He had all sorts of different types of supernatural powers. He does. But this is the creative power. And this is the power to give new limbs, new spinal cords for the paralytics, new eyes for the blind, and to make food with barley that never grew out of the earth and fish that never swam in the sea. This is creative power. So he brought healing and rest, and he moved with compassion. Matthew 14:14, Mark 1:41, and many more verses, and even Jesus stating the compassion he has for the multitude. So again, sympathy, upgrade to empathy, upgrade to compassion. And then in closing, I'm going to read two more verses and then an incredible statement by David Guzik. It's well worth hearing. So verses 33 and 34, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And David Guzik says, Jesus called her out so that she would absolutely know that she was healed. Jesus did it so others would know she was healed. He did her a social favor right there. This woman had an ailment that no one could see and that made her a public outcast. And it would sound suspicious to many if she just announced that she was healed. No one's going to believe her. Of course, they wouldn't believe her because she was a woman stating that, too, based on that degenerate culture at the time. They would think that she made it up just to be considered clean again so she could get her life back. Jesus called her out so that others would absolutely know she was healed. Jesus did it so that she would know why she was healed. And when Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," it showed the woman that it really wasn't touching the clothing of Jesus that healed her. Instead, it was her faith in Jesus and what he could do for her. Jesus did it because he didn't want her to think she stole a blessing, that she could never look Jesus in the eye again. So He brought her up. He raised her and honored her. Jesus did it so that Jairus could see this woman's faith and be encouraged regarding his daughter. Jesus called her out to encourage someone else in faith. Jesus did it because he wanted to bless her in a special way, and he called her daughter. And Jesus never called any other person by this name. Jesus wanted her to come forth and to hear this special name of tenderness. When Jesus calls us forward, it is because he has something special to give us. And we're forever grateful to this loving and kind, compassionate God. And so this is just another thing we can spend a week in gratitude about. And in closing, we go to John 20:31, which I don't have written down, but do you want to recite that? John 20:31. Excellent. Excellent. Well, thank you very much, and you're dismissed.